Our scripture lesson this morning is from Ezekiel chapter 5 in the Pew Bibles. It's found on page 825. We're slowly making our way through the prophecy of Ezekiel. Let me just briefly remind you before we read it that Ezekiel's ministry was to Jewish exiles in Babylon. In the previous chapter, Ezekiel constructed, we might say, a model, a crude and simple model of Jerusalem to illustrate how Babylon would send her armies to besiege the city or to surround the city, to cut it off from supplies and people coming in and out in order to eventually conquer this great city. And this chapter follows up on that illustration of Babylon besieging Jerusalem. Ezekiel chapter 5. "And you, O son of man, take a sharp sword. Use it as a barber's razor and pass it over your head and your beard. Then take balances for weighing and divide the hair. A third part you shall burn in the fire in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are completed. And a third part you shall take and strike with the sword all around the city. And a third part you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheathe the sword after them. And you shall take from these a small number and bind them in the skirts of your robe. And of these again you shall take some and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there a fire will come out into all the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations, with countries all around her, and she has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries all around her, for they have rejected my rules and have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you are more turbulent than the nations that are all around you and have not walked in my statutes or obeyed my rules and have not even acted according to the rules of the nations that are all around you, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you. And I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers. And I will execute judgments on you, and any of you who survive I will scatter to all the winds. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw. My eye will not spare, and I will have no pity. A third part of you shall die of pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. A third part shall fall by the sword all around you. And a third part I will scatter to all the winds and will unsheath the sword after them. Thus shall my anger spend itself. And I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself. And they shall know that I am the Lord, that I have spoken in my jealousy when I spend my fury upon them. Moreover, I will make you a desolation an object of reproach among the nations all around you and in the sight of all who pass by. You shall be a reproach and a taunt, a warning and a horror to the nations all around you when I execute judgments on you in anger and fury, and with furious rebukes. I am the Lord. I have spoken when I send against you the deadly arrows of famine, arrows for destruction, which I will send to destroy you. And when I bring more and more famine upon you and break your supply of bread, I will send famine and wild beasts against you, and they will rob you of your children. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword upon you. I am the Lord. I have spoken." Have you ever noticed that In order to truly know someone, you have to see them get angry. Until you've seen someone angry, you really don't know them. You know an outer layer of them, but you haven't seen the overflow of their heart in anger. I recall my grandfather getting mad at me only one time. As a young adult, I failed to keep a commitment with my family to show up for a visit that I had planned with Grandpa and Grandma on a Sunday evening. Grandma had prepared food, they were waiting for us, and we got distracted or did something else or whatever it was. When I called to cancel to say I couldn't come, which was way too late in the evening to do any good, Grandpa was angry. But that day, I came to better understand him. I came to better appreciate the value that he placed on his wife's time and energy. She had prepared food, the table was spread, and we didn't show up. Our anger reveals what we love. Now, that doesn't mean that all anger is righteous. Much anger is unrighteous. But either way, it reveals what we love, whether good or bad. What makes you angry says an awful lot about your heart. And so we don't know another person well unless we see them get angry from time to time. In Ezekiel chapter 5, we see what makes God angry. This is an angry chapter. God uses, I'll just give you a sample of some of the following words that God uses in this stormy chapter. Anger, burn, defile, destroy, die, execute, famine, fire, fury, reproach, rebuke, scatter, strike, taunt, terrible, waste, withdraw, wickedness. We are not left guessing about what God feels about sin. It's all laid out plainly. He sets his heart out before us in his anger against the sin of God's people. And we need this. You must know God's anger, or you do not know God. You know a caricature of God, a God who's always sunny and cheerful, and that isn't a full picture of the Lord. You must know the anger of the Lord. That's why this chapter and others like it are in the Bible. There are three themes in this chapter that reveal God's anger and our need to hope in him. I want to encourage us at the outset that though this is a stormy chapter, it gives us reason to hope in the Lord. And I will help us to see, I hope, at the end of this sermon, how this chapter is good news for God's people, although it is a hard one. And it isn't the last hard one in this book, but it's essential. So three themes. Theme number one, hideous sin. The chapter introduces us to Israel's hideous sin. Understand this, God had placed his holy name on Jerusalem. He had called God's his people out of the world, not because they were special, but because he was going to make them special. He gave them a place to live and a city in which they could demonstrate his holiness. And so Jerusalem was to be sort of the spiritual center of God's people from which holiness would radiate. She was to be a symbol of holiness for a watching world. Jerusalem was literally set, as verse 5 says, in the center of the nations with countries all around her. She's not on the fringe of the world's population. Canaan is a narrow strip of traversable land between the Mediterranean Sea on the west and the Arabian Desert on the east. And yet there's a strip of land that can be traversed. And so Jerusalem was strategically situated on what has been called a land bridge between the sea and the desert, connecting Earth's three most populated continents of Asia, Europe, and Africa. And so Jerusalem's neighbors and those who were traveling through her land to get from Africa to Europe or one of the other directions, these people, these foreigners, these outsiders should have seen a peculiar people who obeyed the good laws of their gracious God. They should have felt as they were walking or coming through or in other ways interacting with people from Jerusalem, they should have thought to themselves, where am I right now? What kind of people are these? They don't live like I do. They don't sacrifice children. They don't commit sexual immorality. This is a peculiar people. Those around the people of Jerusalem should have seen people caring for orphans and widows, strangers. They should have witnessed godly conversation, godly labor and leisure and hospitality and sexuality. They should have observed worship that lifted the faithful heavenward, filling them with love for God. Jerusalem should have been, not just topographically, but spiritually, a city on a hill. As Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, a city on a hill, a lamp set on a stand for people to look up to and say, ah, this is the Lord and these are his people. But Ezekiel chapter 5 tells us that instead, Israel behaved worse than the nations. Verses 6 and 7. Worse than the nations. God's people heinously violated both tables of God's holy law. If the first table tells us how to worship the Lord and serve him, and the second table teaches us how to love our neighbor, Israel violated both. First, God's people sinned in their worship. Listen to verse 11 again. You have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations. The sanctuary, the temple of God was, as the word says, literally a holy place, a separate place, a place in which if anywhere in the world we could see what goodness is like and where sin cannot enter, it was this holy place. And God says, you filled it with abominations, with idols, and with bringing the worst of your worship. What God is saying to them and to us is that he is honored by worship that stringently adheres to his revealed will. All other worship is offensive to him. God-pleasing worship is based on divine revelation, not on human imagination. And yet Israel was bringing whatever they wanted into the temple, whatever pleased their imagination, whatever they thought would appease them. And we have to wrestle against that today as well. We don't bring into worship whatever we want, whatever our hearts can imagine. We look to the word of God and say, what the Lord has said, this we will bring. So God's people sinned in their worship. Second, God's people sinned in their everyday conduct. Are you surprised by that? No. That figures, doesn't it? Because worship prepares us for the rest of the week. Especially in the new covenant, in the days in which we live. Worship is set at the beginning of the week to prepare us for the whole rest of the week. How we worship will translate into how we live in all of the challenges that we face. But here was God's verdict of their relation to the second table of the law. Israel, I'm reading verse 6 now and summarizing it. Israel rebelled against my rules, against my statutes. They have rejected my rules and not walked in my statutes. God has rules. Now, our relationship to God is not based first on our relation to the rules. God extends grace to us, but he cares about how we live. Not only did Israel violate God's written law, verse 7 says she also failed to live up to the laws of the Gentiles, rooted as they were in natural revelation. So what God is saying is that to Israel, I gave you my actual law. I gave you all of my testimonies. I told you how to live. You should have lived that way. But you haven't even lived according to the laws of the Gentiles. They don't have my written word, but they have the law written on their heart. They have a sense of right and wrong, and you don't even live up to that. And friends, this is not just an Old Testament problem where God says, you've not even lived according to the laws of the Gentiles. This is a New Testament problem as well. This is a problem today. Paul told the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 5:1, there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans. That's the same thing that God said here to the Israelites. Your conduct isn't even tolerated among pagans. This is a church that Paul's writing to in Corinth. And their conduct was offensive even to unbelievers. You see, the church is capable of sinning worse than the world. Make no mistake about it. We have the capacity to sin heinously. We read some examples this morning of King David. He's a churchman. He's a man after God's own heart. He truly did love the Lord. He sinned terribly, so offended. I mean, the Lord says, the way you've sinned, David, is making my people a laughingstock. It's offensive to the nations. What king would do this? Shirking his responsibilities, failing to go out to war, and molesting a woman, a wife of one of the soldiers who he sent out to battle. An unbeliever wouldn't do that. Or I should say this, to do such a thing would violate even the code of conduct of unbelievers. We are capable of sinning worse than the world. He sins worse who sins against greater light. He sins worse who sins against greater light. You have greater light. You can sin worse than the world. We should check ourselves here as we cry about a declining culture, which is fair enough to do. But as we cry about a declining culture, do we notice our own decline? We must judge ourselves strictly. This was the point and part of what we read in the preparation form for the Lord's Supper from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says, judge yourselves. Judge yourselves more strictly than the world. And sometimes we flip that and we focus on judging the world and we refuse to judge ourselves. God's people are called to show his holiness to a watching world. Our failure to do so is hideous in God's sight. God is justly angry at our sin. That's the second theme. Theme number two, we see in this chapter what I'm calling here harrowing judgment. Harrowing judgment, distressing judgment. Pictured by Ezekiel. Ezekiel was told by God to shave his head to picture God's judgment against his people. Now, there's a context for this. God isn't speaking out of nowhere here. In Isaiah chapter 7, God warned Isaiah that he would shave with a hired razor with the king of Assyria the head and beard of the northern tribes. Now, that's already happened by the time Ezekiel is ministering in Babylon. But there's that context then. Babylon also would be what we read in Isaiah 7 to be known as a hired razor to shave the head of Jerusalem. And so to symbolize the fate of the people of Jerusalem, Ezekiel does three things with the hair that he shaved from his head. One third he burned, symbolizing those who would die of disease and famine because of Babylon's 18-month siege against the city. 18 months. Understand that in a walled city, there is security if you can go in and out. But if that walled city is besieged, if there's a massive army surrounding the city, that city no longer becomes safe. It becomes like a cooking pot. It's like a trap. You can't go out and get food or other provisions. The famine that would result in Jerusalem because of the siege, God says, would be so severe that fathers would eat their sons in your midst, and sons would eat their fathers. Another third of the people would survive the siege and the famine and diseases only to face the swords of the surging Babylonian army, which would break through brutally. The Jewish historian Josephus reported that Babylon ravaged and subdued Jerusalem. King Nebuchadnezzar, he says, commanded the heads of the high priests and the rulers to be cut off. The king of Babylon, we read in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 17, had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. A brutal attack followed this long siege. And then the surviving third would be scattered among the nations as exiles. Ezekiel was to take a third of his hair and scatter it to the wind. What Ezekiel is saying in three different ways is this from Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. You've sinned, and now you reap the consequences. Death. What makes this extraordinary judgment, I say that because verse 9 says, God says, I do something that I've not done before and I'll not do again. This is an extraordinary judgment. What makes this extraordinary judgment so heartbreaking is that for generations, God had clearly warned his people that he would judge their sin if they persisted in it. Listen just for one example to Leviticus 26, 14 and 17. God says, if you will not listen to me, and will not do all these commandments, I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Clear enough? And God continues to warn us. Peter says this, those who love gain from wrongdoing, for them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. If you love gain from wrongdoing, your ultimate payment is going to be gloomy darkness in hell. Josephus says that it was impossible for the Jews to avoid the experience of this calamity. That's false. Josephus has it wrong. It was not impossible that God's people could avoid the experience of this calamity, because God had warned about the judgment ahead of time so that his people might avoid it. This is the kindness of God, the mercy of God, the justice of God to say, this is happening if you reject me. So don't reject me. If we refuse to learn God's ways, we too will face harrowing judgment. Ezekiel's burned, chopped, and scattered hair previews the judgment of hell on the last day. It's no surprise that in Revelation, the sword and fire features prominently along with turbulent wind. God's judgment against Jerusalem is a warning to us. Verse 15 says of chapter 5, you shall be, he's speaking to the judged people of Israel, you shall be a reproach and a taunt, a warning and a horror to the nations all around you. We should take note of this judgment so that it doesn't fall upon us. The chapter tells of harrowing judgment because of heinous sin. But there's a third theme in this chapter. It is latent. It is hidden, you might say, or not obvious. But the third theme of this chapter is hope of salvation. Hope of salvation. Ezekiel 5 emphasizes judgment, as is obvious from reading it, but a few rays of hope do pierce through the dark clouds of this chapter. Let me just describe two rays of hope that pierce through the darkness of this chapter. Ray number one, we learn from this chapter that through judgment, God purifies. Through judgment, God purifies. In Scripture, shaving of a man can symbolize both judgment and purification. Both judgment and purification. Let me give you one example. In Israel, according to the laws of the Old Testament, lepers, people who had a dangerous and spreadable skin disease, were unclean and were required to live in quarantine. A healed leper could re-enter the community only after being inspected by a priest and by receiving a ritual cleansing. Let me read for you part of this ritual cleansing from Leviticus 14, verse 9. God says, he shall shave off all the hair from his head, his beard, and his eyebrows, and he shall be clean. So in this case, shaving can also be a symbol for purification. In Ezekiel 5, with the symbol of Ezekiel, with the shaving his head and his beard, God is pledging to purify a spiritually leprous people. I'm purifying you through judgment. In judgment, God saves a remnant. That's not new information in Ezekiel chapter 5. It's as old as the Bible, essentially. God destroyed the world and saved Noah and his family, a remnant. God burned Sodom and Gomorrah and saved Lot and a portion of his family, while the rest were destroyed. And so, in chapter 5 of Ezekiel, God tells him to bind some of his hair in the skirts of his robe for safekeeping. In the old days, I think I've mentioned this to you, you may know this from other places, but even men would wear something like a robe or a skirt, and when they had to get to work, they would take the bottom and pull it up and bind it around their waist so their knees were free to work. And within the fold of that skirt, God says to Ezekiel, keep some of your hair for safekeeping. That won't be burned in the fire, that won't be chopped up with a sword, that won't be scattered to the wind. God's judgment should not terrorize believers. God's judgment should not terrorize believers. It should sober us. It should prepare us for our mission in the world, but it shouldn't terrorize us. We should believe that by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are like the hairs of Ezekiel's head, bound up safely in the robe of the prophet. Through judgment, we believe, comes salvation. An angry God always remembers mercy, as Isaiah says in chapter 60, verse 10. So that's one ray of hope that pierces through the dark cloud of this chapter, that God is purifying a people, saving a remnant. There's a second ray, and that is this: God spent his fury on his son. When God commits to spending his fury on Jerusalem, as God says here in chapter 5, verse 13, he is speaking both literally and prophetically. Remember that the holy city upon which God was going to pour out his fury is also a symbol of Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus Christ is the real temple. He's the pattern for which the temple in Jerusalem was simply a copy. The holy city is a symbol of Jesus. Listen, God must be angry at sin, or he is no good God at all. But Christ has come to endure God's wrath for everyone who trusts in him. Even Ezekiel's act of shaving previews Christ's humiliation for us. Remember that shaving is both a symbol of purification and of judgment in the Bible. It was a shame for a Jewish man to shave himself clean. Great humiliation. And so Isaiah says about Jesus in chapter 50, verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I did not hide my face from disgrace and spitting. That's fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ as evidence from Matthew 26, verse 67. Here's what we learn from this chapter. Ezekiel illustrated God's judgment. Jerusalem experienced God's judgment, but Christ exhausted God's judgment against elect sinners. He's exhausted it. That's why it's so beautiful what if we understand verse 13 and following as referring to God's judgment upon his Savior. Thus shall my anger spend itself, and I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself, and they shall know that I am the Lord, that I have spoken in my jealousy when I spend my fury upon them. Christ exhausts God's judgment against elect sinners. His anger is spent. And so God's children who are trusting in Jesus, who are united to him by faith in his death and resurrection, so we can say that on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was what? Satisfied. The wrath of God is satisfied. It's spent. It's accomplished. It's finished. And we know that from this text because Jerusalem is a symbol of Jesus. As I said at the start of this message, what makes someone angry tells you a lot about that person. That God poured out his wrath on Christ to save sinners tells us how much God hates sin and how much he loves those for whom Christ has died. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for the love that you show to your people in the cross, your love of those who are bound up in the heart of our Savior from eternity past. We thank you that though you hate sin, you love your children. We pray that we would know you in your hatred and in your love, that we would heed this warning, this terrible but completely avoidable tragedy that befell Jerusalem, that we would learn this warning and turn from our sin and embrace Christ by faith and learn to love your law, to be with all of your people together, a city on a hill, a lamp on a stand, that the nations around us, in our workplace, in our communities, in our shopping centers, wherever we go, would look to us and see a reflection of the holiness of God. We pray this in Jesus' name.